The following message, The Ambiance of New Covenant Worship, was based on Hebrews 12, verse 28. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 15, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read verses 25 to 29. I have the temerity to preach from the book of Hebrews in the presence of my professor, who has completed a commentary on Hebrews, but that's the kind of man I am. I have a lot of nerve. I want to read, actually, starting in verse 25. We could read well back. I find it interesting in the light of the psalm that we read this morning that we are, according to Hebrews chapter 12, coming to the New Jerusalem. There is definitely a tie between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship, as we'll see more of this morning. But for now, let's just read verses 25 through 29. See to it, the writer exhorts us, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the heaven, the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, let us have grace, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Please join me once again as we beseech God for his blessing upon his word this morning. Our God, we praise you as the God of grace and glory. We have worshipped you with our songs. We now desire to worship you with our ears and our hearts, our hands and our feet, indeed with our whole being. So please come by your Spirit. We do look to you, our God, for all of the grace we need for the declaration and the reception of the Word of God this hour. Please come and help us, our God, because we are utterly inadequate to accomplish anything good. But by your Holy Spirit, strong and mighty, you can bless us, and you have promised to bless us. And on the basis of your promises and your exhortations to us, we desire to draw near in full assurance and to worship you by the reception of the Word of God this morning. Help us, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that when you hear the words of the text that we have read this morning, I would hope that you see that they are amazingly relevant for our day. This text speaks about God shaking the nations. God, to that original community of God's people to whom the letter was written, he says, God is shaking the nations. I don't know how much shaking was going on. Some must have been going on. Some tremendous events must have been going on, which the writer would have referred to. But there is little question that in our day, now, God is shaking the nations by various catastrophes, by political upheavals. Great things are being done by God. And God has said that one day he's going to shake all of heaven and earth, and then only one kingdom will remain. God is doing something that he has been doing for all of history in our day. God is In one sense, God has always been shaking the nations. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. There are wars and rumors of wars. We see a concentrated amount of that in our particular day. We see tremendous calamities that affect millions of people. We see tremendous upheavals and unrest in nations. We see financial trouble on a global scale. And most of the people who live in our country, most of the people whom we know, have no idea what it means and what we should do about it. But God has told us what it means. Remarkably, in His holy word, God has told us what all of these things mean, and God has told us what we should do about it as the people of God. We are told what it means. We are told that God is pointing forward to a day when He's going to bring an end to all merely earthly kingdoms. In that day, only one kingdom, the kingdom of God, will remain. Dear Christian, that is your kingdom. It's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given you that kingdom. That's what it says. We have received a kingdom. And it is that kingdom which God is establishing now in the earth. And that kingdom is the kingdom that's going to remain. And you are receiving that kingdom if you are a true servant of Jesus Christ. And what are we supposed to do? That's what we're supposed to understand that God is doing. What should we do? There are many things that we should do. But the text highlights one thing that you and I, as Christians, ought to do. How ought we to respond to what God is doing in shaking the nations and giving us His kingdom? We should worship God with grace. Since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, He says, let us have grace. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. Whenever we gather to worship with the people of God, it is a wonderful occasion. We don't always feel it as we ought to feel it, but it is. It is a experience for which we should thank God, particularly when we come to those places where the people of God understand something of what the worship of God ought to be. There are lots of places to go and worship God today where the whole idea of what worship ought to be is fairly poorly understood. But there is a kind of worship that pleases God. And God is interested in that worship. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Samaritan woman. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. For such worship, because God seeks to be His worship. And it is a privilege to worship God in the company of a people who understand something of what that means. And that's why I'm grateful to gather with the people of God here, as well as in the other churches where God has been pleased to let me worship. But there is a crisis in worship, in the worship of God among Christians. There is confusion about what worship is and what it should be like. There are even people who call themselves Reformed who are confused about worship. And so it is my purpose this morning not to tell you something that you don't know about worship, something I'm convinced you know, I'm convinced you know about worship, but I want to reinforce your convictions against a spreading disease that threatens the worship of God. Make no mistake about it. Very serious issues hang in the balance for the churches of Christ regarding His worship. Generally, Christians understand that New Covenant worship is different from Old Covenant worship. In the Old Covenant, there were animal sacrifices which God called for. He appointed them. The worshipers were divided into two groups. There were the priests And there were the ordinary worshipers. The priests were go-betweens for the people who worshipped with the aid of the priests. And there were things that the priest could do, and there were things that the people could not do. These things have changed because, according to the scriptures, we here are now a kingdom of priests. We're not just a kingdom of worshipers. We are a kingdom of priests. Some have said that we have a different atmosphere to our worship in the new covenant, and there is an element of truth in that. It is said that we have greater liberty in worship now than the old covenant worshipers did, and there is an element of truth in that. It is said that God regulated worship more closely in the Old Testament. And it may be that there were more regulations and more different kinds of meetings. It may be true that the elements were engaged to in a specific order in a way that they are not now. That's true. However, the idea that God does not regulate worship in every essential element of worship is not true. What I hope we will see in the scriptures this morning is that there are important similarities between New Covenant worship and Old Covenant worship. There are great differences. There are also vital similarities. I hope you will see more clearly than ever what New Covenant worship is designed by God to be. I would urge you, when you think about worship, to remember that what God says about worship is in this book. It's not in our culture. It's not in our preferences. It's not in our tastes. It's what God calls for in His worship. And you should, as our dear fathers in the faith have said, believe nothing but what you see in the scriptures, in the Word of God. We don't have the right to decide what worship should be like based upon our opinions and preferences. Here we have to look to the Word of God. First of all, I would point out from this passage and from related passages in Hebrews that New Covenant worship is similar to Old Covenant worship in some ways. New Covenant worship is similar to Old Covenant worship in some ways. First, New Covenant worship is to be thought of as service and sacrifice. New Covenant worship is to be thought of as service and sacrifice. And you may or may not know that this is denied by some people in our day, by large segments of the Christian church in our day. People realize that the way the Old Covenant worship was described, animal sacrifice was part of Old Covenant worship and it's done away. And so we should never think of worship in this way. And it's a very strange thing to say. The writer of Hebrews knew that those Old Testament sacrifices were done away. He understood that Old Covenant worshipers brought lambs and bulls and goats and doves and various kinds of sacrifices. The writer knew that they were fundamentally faulty. We go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. The writer makes it very clear that he understands that the Old Covenant worship had elements which were entirely done away with. He says, "For the law, since it only had a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He, that is our Savior, comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So the writer understood that Old Testament sacrifice was a feature of Old Covenant worship, which in a very real sense was inadequate. Yet, this inspired writer was also unafraid to describe our new covenant worship in the very term of sacrifice. Look at chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. Remember that the writer is now engaged in speaking about our approach to God. He has contrasted in chapter 12 Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. He has reminded us that there is a distinctive atmosphere, a distinctive ambiance to New Covenant worship. And yet he says, through him then, again, our Lord Jesus Christ, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips which give thanks to his name. And that phrase, the fruit of lips, is very graphic. It's the idea of the calves of lips. He's taking the very language of Old Covenant worship and accommodating it to our praise of God. And he goes on in verse 16, it says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You see that the writer takes the very language of sacrifice in two distinct elements of Christian worship. He calls them sacrifices. The very term service is found in the text with which we began. Let us offer to God, he says in verse 28, acceptable service with reverence and awe. And that term service is a term used to describe the activity of Old Testament priests. And so the writer is not only the only one to use this kind of language, but the language of sacrifice in the New Testament is used in other places as well to describe New Covenant worship. Peter describes us in New Covenant terms. He reminds us that when we are saved, we become living stones, like our Lord Jesus Christ, build up for a spiritual house, a holy temple, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the language of sacrifice when he speaks about us in our worship of God in Romans 12:1, right? Therefore, he says, let's turn there. It's good for you to see, and it's good for my failing memory to see as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul uses again this language of sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, you, when you come to worship, one of the things you should be doing is giving your whole being to God in worship. And your being is a sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. That is one of the terms of New Covenant worship. So New Covenant worship is to be thought of as priestly service and sacrifice. You, brethren, are the priests who are offering spiritual sacrifices to God in worship. And so in that sense, New Covenant worship is similar to Old Covenant worship. But there's another way in which New Covenant worship is similar to Old Covenant worship. Both are thoroughly regulated by God. What we do in worship is not left up to us, but it is determined by God himself. And there's a vocabulary in each of the passages that we have read. In Romans 12, in Hebrews 12, in 1 Peter 2, there's a common word in every text. It is the word acceptable. When we present our bodies to God, in our worship. They are acceptable. They're a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. The writer in Hebrews says, let us worship to God, acceptable service. And Peter says, we offer acceptable sacrifices to God. It's important to understand just what the apostles mean when they use this word, acceptable. This is a word which refers to that which meets the standards which someone has set. When the thing that is being offered or done meets the standard set by another, it is acceptable. And of course, the writer is drawing on Old Testament imagery repeatedly. These authors are drawing on Old Testament imagery repeatedly when they talk this way. The word acceptable finds its background in our Old Testament. Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. We should, when we look at our Old Testament, remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is difficult to understand how these passages refer to us, their Levitical laws. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that when we read our Old Testament, we should see two things. A lot of things we should see, but he says, we should see how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Every page of our Old Testament teaches us how to love God supremely. And here in Leviticus, God is teaching us how to love Him and serve Him. In Leviticus 19:5, God is giving directions to the Israelites for their worship. He says, now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and the next day. But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. You see what God is saying? Saying to His Old Testament people, there's a certain way I expect you to worship me. And I'm giving you the detailed regulations. You should do this. You should take this. You should eat this, you should eat it on this day, you should eat it at this time, and when you go beyond, it's not accepted. You look in chapter 22, verses 17 to 21, and we have the same kind of emphasis, the same emphasis regarding what is acceptable. What is acceptable? We read Leviticus 22:17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel, or of the aliens in Israel, who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive, or any of their freewill offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect, from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Well, here's the concept of what is acceptable. What is acceptable is that which God calls His people to bring for their sacrifices. It's not what they decide. They don't decide, you know, I think this would be a good idea. I like this. This makes me feel good. I feel warm and cozy. But this is acceptable. And God says, no, this is what is acceptable is determined by God Himself. And when it comes to New Covenant worship, one of the very important books about New Covenant worship, this element is mentioned specifically. The writer says we should offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And how does this guide our worship? What we do and do not do. If unto the new covenant worship must be brought which is acceptable, then it is worship which must be specified by the Word of God. When my wife makes her soups, She has her recipes. She'll often ask me to taste it. For some odd reason, my wife thinks that I have good taste in soups. And so she'll bring me the spoon with some of the soup on it, and she says, Frank, I think maybe it needs something. There's something missing from this soup. And so she asked, what does it need? Does it need some spice, or does it have too much? Now, in order for the soup to be acceptable, what has to happen? She asks for specific guidance. Does it need a little bit more salt? Does it need some cilantro? Does it need some other herb or spice? And in order for her to know that it's acceptable, I have to tell her what it needs, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. Without specific guidance, she cannot know. And when we come to worship, there are some things which God Himself tells His people are acceptable. The activities must be acceptable. The way we do it must be acceptable. And how do we know? We know because God has told us. For example, just so you, maybe I'll calm some fears you may have. What is this man aiming at? Well, nothing strange, I promise you. What is acceptable to God when we draw near to God? Well, we know that singing the scriptures is acceptable. God tells us what to do in worship and how it is to be done in worship. We are told in the Old Testament, not only in the Old Testament, that he who offers praise glorifies me. That when we come together and we sing the praises of God, we speak of the glory of His name, we speak of the works of God, and we sing them to Him with melody in appropriate tunes, that is acceptable to God. Look at, I hope, a predictable text, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Not the only text, but certainly a very appropriate text here in this subject. Here, the Apostle Paul talks about the corporate life of the Colossian Christians. And he tells them, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If ever there was an activity which we could say with a good conscience, this is what God wants. This is the way that God wants it. Now, He doesn't tell us which long meter, short meter tunes we ought to sing. But He does tell us that our songs to Him in worship ought to be thoroughly biblical. They ought not to be surfacely scriptural. It's not like the songs that sometimes are sung for the worship of God that are paper thin in their biblical content. Paul tells us that our songs ought to be rich with biblical content. He says it. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. As you think about coming and you're thinking about how you're going to sing the praises of God, Paul says it not ought to be just tinged, kind of like some ingredients which are put in a soup that are barely tasted. And says there's a place for that. But the word of God ought not to be a slight taste in the hymns of the people of God. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It ought to be that your soul is taken up with songs that have a rich biblical content. And he says that there is a corporate element, a wonderful corporate element to the worship of God's people in their singing. It ought to richly imbue us, these scriptures. And he says you ought to, with wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, so that when we sing the hymns of God together, we ought to take from those hymns exhortations for ourselves. We do that, don't we, sometimes? We have a hymn that says, witness ye saints who hear me now, if I forsake the Lord, We speak to one another. And what a valuable part of public worship that is. If you ever come into the worship of God with your heart broken, with your faith strained, you ought to be able to come to this place and be enriched by the singing of the people of God around you. I have come sometimes to the worship of God feeling as I'm barely able to sing, but I hear the voices of the people of God around me. And it buoys up my soul. And it helps me forward. That's one of the functions. That's part of acceptable service to God. But not only do we sing with this corporate relationship. And by the way, the corporate relationship, this kind of command ought to warn us about this strange, unbiblical notion that I can worship God as well at home as I can in the corporate gatherings of God's people. You can't sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, admonishing one another when you're singing by yourself at home. Oh. That's restricted to the corporate gatherings of the people of God. But he tells us that not only is there this corporate element to the worship of God's people, but that all such worship is inadequate unless our hearts are being raised to God in gratitude for all that he has done for us in the vast array of what he does for us. What he does for us in his salvation in Jesus Christ, what he does for us in providing for our needs, what God does for us in protecting us from our enemies. We ought to be singing, not just to one another, we ought to be, but also we ought to be singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, this is acceptable worship. Again, we ought to tie our worship to the Word of God. And indeed, many principles from the Old Testament, but direct commands in our New Testament. Well, there's much more that could be said. The reading of Scripture is commanded. The singing of psalms, prayer is commanded. Jesus tells his enemies, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." And so our worship ought to be marked by the singing of scriptural, rich scriptural hymns. Hymns that remind us of our duties as well as of our privileges. They ought to be psalms and hymns that are directed to God with gratitude for what he has done. There are other things that could be said. But the point I want to underscore is that it is a very unbiblical and foolish notion that New Covenant worship is not regulated. It is always to be acceptable service to God. And that means it's not whether I like it. It's not whether it meets my tastes. Is God pleased? Will God smile? Will God say, "That's what I was looking for"? The Father seeks such to be his worshipers. So far we have looked at only ways in which New Covenant worship is similar to Old Covenant worship, in that it is regulated worship. It can be called service and sacrifice. Now let me move on to another thing. I want to consider a second point this morning. And that is that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has greatly transformed worship and made it what it now is. Our Lord Jesus Christ has greatly transformed worship and made it what it now is. The writer of this letter, whoever he may be, is very much concerned to tell us how important the work of Jesus Christ is to our worship. And really, it's quite impressive how the writer speaks. He can hardly wait to begin telling the people of God about what Jesus Christ does for worship. His treatment is well developed. The writer introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as soon as he can, and it begins to lay the foundation of his role as our great high priest. Turn to the opening of this letter, Hebrews chapter 1, and you see, I trust what I mean when I say this. The writer is just anxious in a godly, biblical way. He is anxious to begin setting Jesus Christ before us and what he has done to affect our access to God. He says in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. There's that shining, that pressing sense of the glory of God in the person of his Son. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He is anxious to set before us the glory of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. The writer comes to the high point of his teaching in chapters 9 and 10 as he brings the Lord Jesus before us in this way. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14 with me, where it becomes most direct about the work of our Savior on our behalf. We have read the earlier verses before, where he tells us of the inadequacy of old covenant sacrifices and how they were to be replaced by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in spiritual worship. And so he says in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The Lord Jesus Christ brings worship to a point where it had never been. He greatly transforms it by his work. Here is the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has perfected. The writer says he has perfected the worshipers, something that could never happen under the Old Testament. Worshipers could never come to the place which God had designed worship for, which God had performed worship for. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done something. In his sacrifice, in his resurrection, in his session at God's right hand, he has accomplished something which has never been accomplished before and which stands accomplished for all time forward. He has perfected. It's a Greek perfect tense, which you've probably heard a lot about. It indicates that the thing was accomplished and remains in effect. You might think about it this way. The Lord Jesus did something that Old Testament priests never done. It's thrilling. He sat down. There's a direct contrast, isn't there, between what the Old Testament priests did. They stood time after time offering the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But his sacrifice was such that he could sit down. You sit down when you're finished. When you're standing, you're not done. He sat down at the right hand of God because his work was accomplished and his people had provided for them everything they needed for acceptable worship. That's the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has perfected. There are the persons for whom he has done this. He perfected those who are sanctified, those who are set apart for the worship of God. And again, this is tied to Old Testament worship. The end of the worship of God, the assembly of the temple, and the purification of the things of the temple by blood was that they might be sanctified. And this is what he has done. He has sanctified those who have drawn near through him. And the means by which he did it, the means by which he accomplished this, was by one offering. And again, there's that tremendous contrast between the Old Testament priests who are offering time and again sacrifices that could never take away sins. But by one sacrifice, by the application of his blood, he has perfected those who are sanctified for God's worship. And that spells out the finality of what he has done. The perfection of his perfect work is set out for all time, the writer says. He has sanctified his people. He has accomplished his salvation for all time. Perhaps you see the valuable, purposeful redundancy in the phrase when he wrote, he has perfected. That's enough to say that our Lord actually accomplished what he set out to do. But the writer wants to highlight the non-repeatable nature of the sacrifice of Christ, this work of sanctification which he has done. The writer impresses us with the great difference between old covenant worship and the worship now offered through Jesus Christ. The writer, back in the beginning of chapter 10, described Old Testament sacrifices and declared what they could not do. But now, in verse 14, he talks about what has actually taken place. Notice how he uses the same language that he used earlier at the beginning of the chapter. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The old covenant worshiper, the Old Testament worshiper, would have had a sense that the sacrifices of animals could not really take away sins. Indeed, the writer tells us that there was a purpose to those Old Testament sacrifices and to the repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices had the purpose of reminding people that the sacrifices of animals could not appropriately and effectively make a way of acceptable worship to God. They were being taught by their sacrifices that the way has not yet been opened, as the writer says in another place. The way of perfect access has not yet been opened. Sometimes I have thought that the sacrifices were offered again and again because the people kept on sinning. And certainly that is true. But it is only part of the truth. The author tells us that those sacrifices were actually a reminder of sins and the need for a better sacrifice. That's what he says. In those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. Its function was to impress upon the people of God that this kind of worship ordained by God is teaching us to look forward to a better way of access. If you could put yourself in the place of an Old Testament worshiper, you would feel the difficulty they faced. It had to have an impact on their worship. And this is an important issue when you and I come into the worship of God. In the worship of God, you and I, as sinful men and women, seek to draw near to a real, true, living, holy God. It sounds impossible that we who are sinners should come into the presence of God and offer Him worship in all of our sinfulness. Not only must the holy God reject sinners and judge them for their sins when they draw near to God, but His very presence is calculated to make sinners miserable. You remember Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned, he learned two things he had never seen before. He experienced two great realities. He knew that he was naked. Adam never knew that before. And he experienced fear. Adam had never experienced fear. None of the animals, however ferocious looking they may have been, no matter how big and intimidating they may have been, none of them made Adam afraid. But when Adam sinned and God came walking, he heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. He hid himself. And when God says, "Why have you hid yourself?" He says, "I heard the sound of you and I was afraid." That sense of the awe of God and the light of my sin is what Moses say. Moses himself say, "I'm full of fear and trembling." Isaiah says, "Woe is me." Is this perhaps why, if you are unhappy with worship, is this perhaps one of the reasons why worship repels you? You come to God with an awareness of your sinfulness and of His offense, and you want to hide yourself? Could it be, as you take that Trinity hymnal and you open up to some of those hymns and you say, well, I really don't like it. It's not my style. There's not enough beat. That's not the point. That's really not the issue at all. The issue is a heart estranged from God, repelled by God. Some of us didn't grow up with classical music in our background. Some of us grew up with rhythm and blues and with other kinds of other styles of music. But when God sanctifies a man or a woman, when the blood of Jesus cleanses the heart, in one sense, it really doesn't matter. It's much less important whether I have the kind of music I'm accustomed to. It's the heart engaged with God and thanksgiving for His mercies that makes worship what it is. The problem is not the style of worship. It is God Himself. That's why it's easier to do almost anything than to really draw near to the true and living God. It's why idolatry is so easy for men. They don't have to deal with the real presence of God. Again, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, transforms worship. When we draw near to God through Him, the great problem of how we as sinners can approach Him has been thoroughly dealt with. Go back to chapter 9 and verse 11. If you wondered what the writer meant when he said that God has perfected those who are sanctified, the writer to Hebrews has already said what that's all about in chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Everything that we have done in our lives of works to God before we have become united with Jesus Christ by faith, everything else was dead works. In the Old Testament, you'll remember, everything dead was unclean. So in a sense, when we drew near to God as unconverted worshipers and we thought we were doing something good, God says they're dead works, they're defiling works. They invalidate anything that we do in worship in terms of that which is acceptable to God. And so He says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the conscience. Unless the conscience is dead and seared, it speaks. I have no right to draw near to God. My drawing near to God must result in God's judgment of me. But let the conscience be cleansed. There are plenty of things for our consciences to be cleansed from: our sins, the sins of our youth, the sins prior to our conversion, the sins after our conversion. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the conscience to dead works. To do what? There's the language of worship again. To serve the living God. It's the work of Jesus Christ in His redemptive work, in His sacrifice, and the application of that sacrifice to us, which fits us for the worship of God. This means that we can worship God freely and boldly in all of the aspects of our worship, whether it's our prayers or our songs, our offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God. In all that we do so acceptably to God. It enables us to come without constantly being held back by our sins. And we are warranted then. We are warranted to draw near to God. Well, that's really not right, is it? We're not just warranted. We are commanded. We are commanded to draw near to God. You know, those times when the sense of our sinfulness, our undeservedness, would make us feel, how in the world can I ever sing to my God, pray to my God, how can I ever? Notice what the writer says in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. It's not just permission, it's a command. We are commanded to draw near. And how? In a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We are warranted, we are commanded to draw near to God on the basis of what our Savior has done. You can remember those verses in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, which command us again to worship God through Christ. Well, we have seen that New Covenant worship is similar to Old Covenant worship in certain ways. And the work of the Lord Jesus has transformed worship and made it what it is. Let's consider in the third place the atmosphere of New Covenant worship. The atmosphere of New Covenant worship. As much as God tells us what we should do in corporate worship, we should read the scriptures. We should offer prayers to God. We should sing his praises. And we should communicate and do and share as acts of the worship of God. The writer not only tells us that all those things that we should do that are acceptable to God, but he tells us how we do them. And it makes a great difference, brethren, how we do anything. You mothers know, and you fathers know, on Father's Day, on Mother's Day, it's a special day, and your children, they'll bring you gifts. Maybe it's the 52nd tie you've received for Father's Day. But it's not just what they do, it's how they do it. When they come, Father's Day, you know, it's Mother's Day, here's some flowers. Well, no, it's even though it's the 52nd tie, it's that sense of honor, love, and respect and appreciation, which makes the gift very precious. And that tie will be worn. It will be there, a prominent gift in the collection of ties because of how it was given. And God, this is just what God says to us. Let us offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Our worship ought to be marked by several things. First of all, by freeness of access. We've already seen that. Freeness of access. We can come near, as close as mortal men ever get to God, happens in the gathering of the living stones of Jesus Christ is the most intimate access we have. We draw near. We are warranted. We are commanded. Let us come boldly. There ought to be that sense of joy in our approach, the sense of privilege in our approach, the sense of great gratitude in our approach. These things ought to mark our worship, and they ought not to mark it only sometimes, brethren. It ought not to mark it only after good weeks. It ought not only to mark it when everything has gone our way. Because our privilege doesn't change, does it? Just because we've gone through a rough week doesn't mean that Jesus hasn't shed his blood. Just because we've lost a job or our friend has disappointed us does not mean that we are not part of the heavenly Jerusalem and that we don't have a kingdom. Whatever else shakes in your life, brethren, the kingdom is unshaken. And that, says the writer, ought to bring you with reverence, awe, and gratitude. There ought to be a sense of joy in our approach, great gratitude in our worship. But then there must be a sense of reverence. This is one of those areas, brethren, where large segments of Christianity are rejecting what God says about his worship. They want the joy, and they want happiness, and they want sprightliness, and it's got to be upbeat. But that word reverence, almost seems to some Christians to be a dirty word. But the writer tells us that a sense of grateful reverence is in no way inconsistent with a sense of joy in the worship of God. We are to have grace, and we are to worship with reverence and awe. And in this sense, the Old Testament worship is very much like New Testament worship. Very much like it. Remember how the writer speaks in Psalm 2 when he says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." It is possible to come to God, as our hymn said this morning, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord. Almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." That's true worship. Look at Psalm 47. I'll try not to keep you too long, but look at Psalm 47. I read this recently in my Old Testament reading, and I was struck by the way that the psalmist expresses it. Psalms are so wonderful, so fitting for our worship, because here we have the believing Israelite, inspired by the Spirit of God, giving the people of God language and sentiment for their worship. Notice Psalm 47. "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. The Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises to him with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. The shields of earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Here's God's majesty, his kingliness, his rule over all creation, establishing his reign, his kingdom. And the two elements that mark the worship are joy and reverence. I hope that you will say with me, brethren, I don't want to lose joy in my worship. I don't want to have to make the choice between joy and reverence. I don't want just a reverent, mournful worship. Sometimes it is mournful. And sometimes mournful worship is glorious worship. One man used to say about his repentance, "Give me my repenting days. They are the best days I ever had." But worship absent of joy, as a regular experience of the people of God, falls short of what God wants in the worship of his people. What is acceptable? Sacrifice. Well, let me bring this to a head with a couple of words to you. And I urge you to beware of trends in worship which do not take into account these principles of Scripture. Beware of trends in worship which push reverence for God
aside.
At least some of the time in our worship, reverence for God ought to be a dominant theme. And the atmosphere, the ambiance of our worship does enter into this. The atmosphere, the sense of the people of God together, drawing near with particular sentiments, they are very significant. Think of the words of Jesus about the children in the marketplace. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. There is music appropriate to joy, and there is music appropriate for mourning. Don't swallow this idea, well, you know, music is neutral, and we just bring whatever our tastes indicate. It's not so. That's why there are certain tunes, you know them, but you never sing them in worship, as you never should. So you beware of those trends which ignore these important principles of worship. I listen sometimes to preachers and I say to myself, you know, this preacher's always saying certain things. And then I start reading my notes and I say, you know what? I said this before. I say it before. I said it again. And I'm going to say it one more time for you this morning. I've said it a number of times. I urge you, who are Christians, to deal with God about your sins honestly, thoroughly, quickly. I think I've said that a number of times. It bears repeating. Because how are we going to come for the purposes for which the Lord Jesus Christ has done his great saving work? He says we should come with a conscience which has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. If you come with a conscience which is laden, sometimes it's true, if I sin at the door, I'm going to come in with a conscience that needs the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it comes to that point, if it comes to the point where I'm coming into the pulpit with sin fresh on my heart, then it comes that I need at that point the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse my conscience from dead works so that I may be fit for the worship of God. Well, you ought to come fit for the worship of God in one sense. Always, as you come to this place, as you drive up and your wife have an argument. That never happens to anybody except my wife and I, right? You have an argument on the way to church and sometimes they can be quite heated. We need the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to make us fit to worship. As much as possible, come fit for worship. Come with your sins cleansed in the blood of Christ. I appreciated our brother's prayer, and a prayer that I often hear at my own church as my pastor stand up, forgive us our sins. You have a great hymn. It'd be well to memorize and sing it often as you come to the worship of God. Lord, I confess to thee, sadly, my sin. All I am tell I thee, all I have been. Lord, let the cleansing blood of the Lamb of God, pass o'er my soul. Then all is peace and light, this soul within. Thus shall I walk with thee, the loved unseen. Leaning on thee, my God, guided along the road, nothing between. That's the aim of our worship. That's how we should come. Sin makes us tend to hide and to draw back. And so we need to deal with our sins. And remember what a great provision, what a perfect provision the Lord Jesus Christ has made for us. I would say to you also, guard your approaches to worship. Worship doesn't happen with the flip of a switch. It doesn't. We draw near in a certain way. We draw near prepared. And you need to guard them. You need to guard them. There's a reason why our churches have so many similar practices, like sitting quietly before the beginning of worship, preparing our hearts to meet God You need to guard your approaches to worship. You need to guard actually what you say and what you don't say to one another, so that what your conversation is doesn't detract from your preparedness to worship God. Again, God is here. God meets with us. He's the reason we meet. And therefore, all of our approaches need to be carefully guarded. What we do the moments before worship are very important. It's not just when the brother stands up and says, "Let's sing hymn number such and such." Guard your approaches for worship. A serious, prayerful heart is the best preparation for worship. Last thing I want to say this morning is that you are all worshipers. I don't know. I'm always bad with numbers. How many people are here? Every one of you. Every one of you are worshipers. What are you worshiping? That's the question. You're either going to be a worshiper of God, or you're going to be a worshiper of something else. And that is offensive idolatry. What do you worship? Maybe you are not a Christian. You're worshiping. You're worshiping something. It may be the image you saw when you walked out the door, just before you walked out and you looked at that mirror, and there you are in all your splendor. You're worshiping you, or you're worshiping the world, or you're worshiping money, or you're worshiping your friends. But you're not worshiping the living God. And the problem is that the day is coming when you have to face that God. It is. You're not just going to die and get put in a box and your body rot into nothing. The day is coming when the voice of Jesus Christ is going to call every one of us up from the dead. And then you're going to stand before God. And whether you like it or not, your knee will bow. And God will have His way. But if you come to Jesus Christ, He can make you. Only He can make you. I can't make you. Your parents can't make you. Your friends can't make you. Your husband or your wife can't make you a worshiper of God. But Jesus Christ has done everything so that you may be a worshiper of God. And I urge you to look to Him today to cleanse you from your sins and give you true access to God. And then perhaps you will know what you have never known before, a conscience at perfect peace and delight in worshiping the true and living God. Let's pray that God will do this for us all. Here we are, our gracious God in heaven. Here we are before You, with Your word ringing in our ears. And how can we not give You the sincerest thanks for what Jesus Christ has done for us, His believing people? We thank You, Lord Jesus, that although You did not need anything to complete Your happiness, You did not need anything that we should bring to You, yet You saw our need for a great high priest. And You have taken on our nature. You have become a man like us. And You have bore all of the trials and difficulties of life. And You have obeyed Your Father perfectly to the point of death, death on a cross. And You have been raised in Your humanity to the right hand of God, where You have made a perfect atonement for us. Thank You for all that You have done. We plead with You. We feel the paucity of our own hearts, the weakness of our own hearts. Come, our God, and write Your word upon our hearts and grant to us a lively faith, a true devotion. Grant us, our God, that all of our worship may ever be full of praise to You. We confess, our God, we cannot worship You enough. Please help us in the opportunities that we have, that we may draw near with confidence to You and with gratitude and godly fear. Please answer the cries that we offer with a sense of our need. Hear us, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.